John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke of him openly. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment," as far as the reading of God's word. So last week we saw Jesus' ministry dwindle quite significantly. At the end of John chapter 6, of course John 6 is where we've been for a while now. John 6, we've mentioned several times, contains the, at least earthly speaking, from an external, from a visible standpoint, the high point of Jesus' ministry. Does anybody remember what that is? Not you. Anybody else? It's like the main... Yes, Jack.
The feeding of the 5,000.
The feeding of the 5,000, right? And the day after that, those 5,000 men, along with women and children, so we're talking probably upwards of 10, 15, some scholars estimate up to 20,000 people would have been following Jesus to the next town. And Jesus says to this crowd, he says, you're not here because you saw the signs. You're not here because you know that I'm the Messiah and you're seeking salvation. He says to them, you're here because you ate your fill of the loaves yesterday and you desire more food today. And then he begins to really press them on this because they reveal that they care nothing for the Lord Jesus when he says to them, look, the reason to follow me, the reason to come after me is because I am your only hope of salvation. Whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, that is, whoever does not live by faith in the sacrifice that I will offer on the cross, has no hope of eternal life, has no hope of life at all. And the people recoiled. And then Jesus says to them in John 6, 61 and 62, do you take offense at this, that you have no hope for life apart from me? What then will you do when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That is to say, If you think it's offensive that I am the necessary component, that I am the only source of life, what are you going to do when you see me ascending to glory in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly ruling over all things? That will be a great offense against the world, because what the world desires, what every single one of us apart from Christ desires, is we desire to be God. And on that day, it will be very evident that we are not. I mentioned earlier, I was at the dinner last night for GCA, and they had Ted Tripp give a speech, and he captured it very well, this idea, because I think the initial response when we say, I don't really want to be God, when we hear that that's the great offense of the gospel, is to say, I don't really desire to be God. I'm fine with God being God. But we reveal every day in our actions that we're not. And he gives this illustration of one day coming home in the evening, and his son had left his bicycle in the driveway. And so so Ted Tripp has to get out of his car, go move the bicycle, then go get back into his car so he can pull in and park in the driveway. And he goes in and he yells at his son. He says, how many times have I told you don't leave your bike in the driveway? It's very inconvenient. And he just starts browbeating his son. What's he revealing in that moment? And this is his own admission. I'm not accusing him. This is his story. But we all do this. He's getting angry over a relatively minor inconvenience. Why? Because he's told his son 100 times, don't do this, and he keeps doing it. And he said, if you had asked me in that moment, Ted, why are you angry? I'd say, well, because my son doesn't listen to me. He doesn't put away his bike the way I tell him to. But the reality is, that is not why he is angry. That is when he got angry. Why he is angry is because he expects his word to be law. He wants to be God. And his son is evidencing that he is not. In the same way, but to a much greater extent, the great offense of the gospel is coming to terms with the fact that you're not in control of anything, but the Lord Jesus is in control of everything. If you are offended at the need of Christ alone for salvation, how much more, he says to the crowds, will you be offended when you see me ascending back to where I was? Jesus is the stumbling stone. He is the stone of offense that causes people to recoil at the Christian message. He is the one alone that is worthy of all glory, laud, and honor. And someone asked me last week, because that was the big kind of point that Jesus was making, so we spent a lot of time talking about that. How do you then deal with the fact that Jesus is saying, this is all about me? How does that not make him a little arrogant, self-centered? How do we deal with that question? How do we deal with that objection? I bring that up because if one of you is wrestling with this, probably many are. I wrestled with this for a long time. How do you answer that question? There's a couple of answers. One is you go and you read John Piper's book, God's Passion for His Glory, which is a two-part volume that also contains Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. If you don't have time to read the whole book, the condensed version of that answer that I'll give now, it is really two-pronged. The first is to ask the question, what is arrogance? What does it mean to be arrogant? Well, arrogant means to have or reveal an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. An exaggerated sense of your own worth, importance, or abilities. And so if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good, in other words, if he's who the Bible claims he is to be, is it possible for God to have an overinflated sense of his own value and worth and skills? No, it's not possible. He's by definition incapable of being arrogant. And the second answer is it not right that God should prize goodness and truth and beauty above all things? Of course it is. And is God not himself the source of everything that is good, true, and beautiful? Of course he is. Therefore, it only makes sense, it only works out, it is only good for you to acknowledge him as the source of all that and to give him the glory that he is due. That's how we deal with this. So that apologetics point out of the way, that's kind of just trying to put a bow on last week's lesson. We'll now dive into our text for today. This passage in John chapter 7 takes place about 6 months after the episode of John 6. Again, John 6 being the great high point of his ministry. At the end of that speech, everybody except the 12 and maybe a few others leaves him. And so now in John 7, we are about 6 months in the future. And we know that because John 6 verse 4 tells us that these whole events that we just talked about, they happen right about the time of the Passover. John 6 4 says the Passover was near at hand. Passover, of course, occurs in the spring. And what we're dealing with today, you see in the section heading of your ESV, but it's also said explicitly in the text, is this one down here called the Feast of Booths. The Passover is in the spring, and the Feast of Booths is in the fall. And so that's how we know that it's around October-ish. The Feast of Booths changes from year to year, just like we have Easter. Sometimes it's in March and sometimes it's in April. It depends on how the calendar falls. Same kind of deal here. So we're saying it's about 6 months out. And what we're going to look at in this leap forward in time is the response to Jesus' ministry at this point. And we see three responses to him in the passage. We see the response of his family in verses 1 through 9, the response of his family. Then we see the response to Jesus by the crowds in verses 10 to 13. And finally, we'll see the response to Jesus by the Jewish leaders in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So the response of his family, response of his crowd, the crowds, and the response of the Jewish leaders. The chapter opens with Jesus and his brothers talking about the Feast of Booths, which is this important festival that we'll talk about a little bit more in a moment. But the important thing to note right now is that he's speaking with who? His brothers. He's speaking with those that were raised in his household, that those who had known him for their whole lives. Now, also, just as an aside, passages like this are a great challenge for our Roman Catholic friends that would say that Mary was a perpetual virgin, because if you're a perpetual virgin and you have one child by virgin birth, there are no others to come after that. And yet the Bible is very clear over and over again, Jesus had brothers. I think also of passages like Luke chapter 2, where it says that Mary laid her firstborn child in a manger. Firstborn implies that there would be others born, right? Or you think of Matthew chapter 1, where it says that Joseph did not know Mary, that is, did not have relations with Mary, until she had brought forth Jesus. And so again, there's heavy implication all over the Bible that that's not the case. But the bigger point that we want to get to here is that these would all have been Jesus' younger siblings. They would have walked with him and been with him the whole of their life. And they're talking about this Feast of Booths, and they're saying to him, essentially, Jesus, why don't you go up to the feast? You claim to be the Messiah. You act as though you are so great. Why not go and be at the great feast that's happening right now and reveal yourself to the world? And we know from John's parenthetical comment that they're saying this almost in a mocking, deriding way, you know, as siblings do. They're basically teasing him. And Jesus does not respond kindly to this. We'll look at his response in a minute, but I just want to talk a little bit about the significance of the Feast of Booths here, because it's going to be helpful for understanding Jesus' response. So in the Jewish calendar, there were lots of holidays, lots of feasts, but these were the three big ones, right? The Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And they all have a theological significance to them, but they also had an agricultural significance to them. They had to do with the harvest, right? So Passover is where, we'll say the seeds are planted. Pentecost is when the first fruits come forth. And the Feast of Booths is the full harvest. So while this one, of course, is probably the most theologically rich and significant, right? Because it's a remembrance of the delivery from Egypt and the Exodus and all of these things. This one is probably the one that got the most play at the time, because it was when the fullness of God's bounty came into them. It's when they enjoyed the full of their labors. And so that's why this festival, that's why this feast is a big deal. And so when they're challenging him to go to the feast, he says no. You see this in the text. He says, I am not going to the feast. Some commentators will try and assert that this therefore creates a contradiction in the Bible, because as we read, what happens? Does he go or does he not go? He
goes.
Goes. Very good. All right. He does go, and he says he's not going to go. And people, again, allege that this is therefore see clear evidence of contradiction in the Bible. And I just want to say, guys, come on. If someone were going to write a fake holy book, surely they would not put that little thought is to say that the one that we're painting as the all-knowing, eternal, truth-telling God says one thing and then does another. There must be a deeper understanding, a deeper explanation here, and there is. First of all, he means, I'm not going up to celebrate at this thing, which he does not. We see that he goes secretly, privately, as a separate person. Then we read in verse 14, he shows up in the middle when all the festivities are over, and he doesn't go to the feast. Rather, he goes to the temple to teach. And so he's actually doing exactly what he said. He's not observing the ceremony. Not that there's anything wrong with that. We'll talk about why he's not in a moment. But I just say that to say he's not contradicting himself. He gives the reason for why he's not going in verse 8. Would somebody please read that for us? Anyone? Ms. Berenger?
You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.
Okay. So he says, I can't go up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And as Dr. Phillips makes a big point of in the morning sermon that you guys were in the 8:30 know, and you guys that are going to 11 will hear, the center point, the very thing for which Jesus came to do was to do what? Was to die on the cross for our sins. Now, which of these Jewish feast days correlates to that? Does anybody want to take a stab in the dark? One of these three corresponds to Jesus' death on the cross.
Passover,
right. So this one is fulfilled at the cross. Hopefully this one will be a little bit more straightforward for you guys. Pentecost, where the first fruits are brought forth, when is that fulfilled?
When he rises again.
Well, close.
The Holy Spirit comes?
The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the New Testament church. So what, okay, so the sending of the Spirit, the first fruits of the church, 3,000 are saved, and they're told to go forth to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to do what? To gather all the elect. Now, when do you suppose the full harvest will be brought in for which the seed was planted by the blood of Christ? The second coming, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I can't go honor and celebrate the Feast of Booths in my messianic office when I haven't even done this yet. The significance isn't accomplished yet. The harvest, the seed hasn't been sown, so the harvest can't be brought forth yet. That's what he's saying. That's why he's not going right now. But the thing to take away from this is that his own brothers didn't see it. They didn't understand. Though they had been with him for decades at that point. And this just shows us how hard-hearted and how hard-headed sin can make us. Those who should have known him better than anyone didn't understand, couldn't reconcile what was going on. So that's the response of his brothers, is mocking and unbelief. Now let's move on and consider the response of the crowds. We read in verses 10 to 14 that the crowds were all anticipating him at the feast. There was a great deal of interest in Jesus. You see that the Jews were looking for him, verse 11, at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." And there's this debate about who he is. And you guys hear about this a lot, I would assume, that people often debate and argue about who Jesus is. We're in a time of year where that will become ramped up very much. You'll start seeing cover stories on Time magazine about Jesus. Why? Because Easter's coming up, and so he's just on everybody's mind. And you'll start to hear about all these alternative theories about who he might have been. There is still very much muttering about who Jesus is in our day, or who he was in his own day. And one of the answers that people still really, really like is he was a good man. Anybody tell me why that is not sufficient? Why that argument actually doesn't work? Has anyone here ever read C.S. Lewis's he's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord? The way the argument goes is this. Jesus cannot be a good man and have taught what he taught. And the reason is because he very clearly taught that he was God in the flesh. And if he is not who he claimed to be, that makes him a liar. His whole religious system is built on a lie, and therefore he cannot be a good man. Now you say, well, maybe he was just mistaken. I don't know about you guys. I've been mistaken before, and I also, especially when I was y'all's age, had a little bit of delusion about my own skill and worth and value, but I never thought that I was the sovereign creator of the universe who spoke and then it was. Like, I never got that far out with it. But if Jesus is not who he claimed to be and sincerely taught what he taught, then he is a lunatic. He is a crazy person that you should not follow. Don't trust crazy people. Love them. Take care of them. Don't trust them and take their advice. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Lord. And so this idea that he is a good man, it doesn't fit because no good man would lie to that degree. The others say that no, he is leading people astray. And this is a really interesting debate, again, that you see all the time, and you will see again very soon. And it'll be not just in the magazines and the checkout line of the grocery store. It'll be on whatever social media platform is popular right now. I made myself a promise 10 years ago that Instagram was it for me, and I'm not moving forward, so I don't know what it is, but it'll be there too. Debates about who Jesus is, about who he was, about what we should think about him. But notice that in all this murmuring and muttering, there's something that nobody does. Nobody in the Jewish community at a high feast day ever gave any consideration to examining him according to the Word of God. They're all muttering, they're all spattering their own opinions. This is what people do. Instead of looking to, well, does what he says match what the text says? And the interesting thing is, the Bible actually gives us a way to evaluate those that would claim to be prophets. Now, we know in our day, the canon is closed, so it's a pretty short evaluation test. Do you claim to be a prophet? Yes. Does the Bible say there are still prophets? No. Well, they're goodbye. Okay, but at the time of the writing of the New Testament, the canon was not yet closed. And so they had a grid. They had something to use. Flip in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And would somebody please begin reading for us in verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter? This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Go for it, Mr. Johnson.
And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers.
Okay. So God is telling Moses, I'm going to raise up a great prophet. He says, I'm going to raise up one that's like you. And so instantly we know that they're supposed to be looking for this guy. From basically this point forward in redemptive history, we're looking for this one. Keep going.
And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die.
All right. So what are the two disqualifying things for a prophet according to verse 20? He gives us two things by which we can rule out this guy that we're looking for.
Speaking a word that he hasn't commanded.
Speaking a word that he hasn't commanded, right? So telling him to go after other gods. Speaking out of accord with what God has already said. All right, that's the first one. And the second one?
Not speaking for God.
Not speaking for God. Yep. All right, keep going, Nate. I think I cut you off too soon.
Okay.
Yeah, it's in verse 22. My bad, guys. Sorry.
And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him.
Okay, so the two tests are, I cut you off too early. I was giddy and excited. My mistake. The two tests are, does he speak contrary to what God has already said? Is he leading you after other gods? The second one is, does what he says will happen, happen? All right. Jesus of Nazareth. Does what he says agree with prior revelation? Yes, it does. They evidence themselves in this own passage in John 7 that it very much does. Why? Because they say, in response to his teaching, how does he know all this? Not he's crazy, not he's wrong, not he's way out of bounds. How does he know all of this having never studied at our schools? They're evidencing, yes, what he's saying matches the Bible. And then here's the other question. When he says to a man at the pool of Bethsaida, rise, take up your mat and walk, does that happen? Yes. And they know it happens because that's why they're trying to kill him. He passes the tests. All this murmuring, all this muttering that's going on in the background is meaningless. It's pointless. We evaluate him according to the word of God. He has passed the test. They should have received him gladly. All right, let's move on then and consider very briefly the last bit of this, the response of the Jewish leaders. So we have the family, the response of disbelief and mocking. The crowds with their response of confusion and assertion of their own opinions. And finally, we'll see how the Jewish leaders respond. We see that, as I already mentioned, Jesus goes up at the middle of the feast, and he doesn't go to the feast, but he goes to the temple, and he begins teaching. And the Jews, as we've already discussed, marvel at him. And so Jesus answers them in verse 16, my teaching is not mine. Again, I think he's alluding to what Nate just read for us out of Deuteronomy 18. My teaching's not mine. I'm not giving you my words. I'm giving you God's words. I'm giving you the message from the one who sent me. He begins to talk about that his authority doesn't come from himself like a false teacher, like a speculator, but rather his authority is derived from prior revelation. Now, of course, Jesus is fully God. We're not denying that, but he's speaking as to his earthly ministry. His authority comes from the fact that what he is saying is what God has sent him to say. What he is saying agrees with what God has already said. And by the way, that's how preaching still works. When you hear a minister of the gospel preaching and you feel it sticking directly to your heart and challenging you, it is not because the preacher is such a gifted wordsmith and so good at talking. It is not because he has whipped up your emotions into a frenzy. It's because the power of the Word of God provoking your heart. That is what it is. That is how that works. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm not making this up. I'm speaking on the authority of the one who sent me. And then he again kind of exposes and embarrasses, frankly, these Jewish leaders by revealing that they do not understand literally the first thing about their own religion. And I mean that. They don't understand the first thing. What's he bring up towards the end of this passage? Verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but it's from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I healed, because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So he's saying, you guys say it's okay to do circumcision on the Sabbath, which it is, just as we baptize in corporate worship this morning at 8:30 and again at 11. If this is okay, then why is it not okay to heal a man and make his whole body well? And Jesus' whole argument is this. Circumcision was a sign, yes, of God's covenant promise to Abraham that he would be a God to Abraham and to his offspring after him. But circumcision was a sign of redemption. It was pointing to the need for blood to be shed. It was pointing to the need to cut off the flesh, or to use the New Testament terminology, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what circumcision was pointing towards. It was pointing towards redemption. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. It's a sign of redemption. And Jesus is saying, y'all don't understand the first thing, right? Literally, like 8 days in, a kid gets this. Y'all don't get it. I don't mean they understand cognitively, of course. I mean they receive it. He's saying, you don't get it. If it's okay to give the sign of redemption, does it not follow that, of course, it's okay to actually provide healing, to actually provide redemption, to actually give this man that was laying beside the pool in John 5, that's what he's still talking about, that's what they're still dealing with. Does it not follow that, well, why are you mad at me for making his whole body well? If you're willing to do the smaller thing that points to it, why is it not okay to do the real thing? That's his argument. He's saying, you don't understand the very first thing of the gospel. And so what I want to close with today is making sure that you all understand the first thing of the gospel. The first thing in the gospel is that we need to put off our old selves. We need to die to our sinful natures and all their inclinations that still persist in all of us. Right? This is sanctification. This is what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. And that we need to put on the new man and we need to walk in the paths of righteousness. And that the only way to do that, the only way to do that is by trusting and receiving and embracing Christ alone for salvation as he is freely offered in the gospel. That is the seed that purchases our redemption. That is the source of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that brings forth the first fruits of salvation in our own lives. And that's the assurance that we have of the fullness of the harvest, full sanctification, full glory for us when Christ returns. That is the first thing of the Bible, the first thing of the gospel. Let's pray. God in heaven, I give thanks to you for these, my young friends. I thank you for the great love that you have shown them in causing them to be reared in Christian homes and causing them to be raised in a church like this where they would hear, I hope, plainly and simply of their need for a Savior. And Lord, I know that many here already know you, that many here have already received Christ for salvation, and I am so grateful for that. But Father, I pray that they would also always remember that as you have received Christ, so ought you also to walk in him. That we are never to stray from these first things. For the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us that we might have life. That is true. That we might have everlasting life. But I pray that for those who already know him, that they would know that he also came to bring life in abundance. And I pray that as we press deeper into our need for Christ, as we draw nearer and nearer unto him in his word and in prayer, that we would find the abundance of the life that he has for us, not in material goods, but in spiritual growth and grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.